2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. A well-known passage, this being, as it is believed, chronologically the last of the inspired epistles as written by the Apostle Paul, reflecting perhaps a situation towards the end of his incarceration and indeed his life in Rome, nevertheless full of most remarkable exhortations. I charge thee, therefore, he writes to Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila and the house of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. We come this evening to a further consideration out of Psalm 142, the latest chronologically in these psalms, whose titles connect them with historical events in the life of David. And here in Psalm 142, we have words, we are told, of a prayer when he was in the cave. And we have connected this passage with that period of time when, having escaped miraculously from the court of Achish, king of the Philistines at Gath, he began to journey somewhat eastward back towards the territory controlled by the Israelites under Saul, and yet perhaps even as he did so, realized that he was as much at risk there as he was in Philistine territory, and so he turns aside at this place called Adullam, where is a cave or a complex of caves which provided some natural shelter and security, and into these he goes, considering perhaps to have come very low and to be accounted as one with the wild beasts or such vagrants as might seek to make their homes there. And yet, as we have previously considered, this in fact represented part of the restoration and revival of David after a time of backsliding. And those who are brought to such a state as this are not to be counted unworthy, but rather of such as these, says Hebrews 11, the world is not worthy. And so David, coming to this place initially entirely alone, as it would seem, we know not what became of those few companions that were with him when he left Nob and began that disastrous expedition into Philistia. Nevertheless, he seems to be an entirely by himself as he came to this cave where he makes recourse to prayer. And this is indeed a prayer. We see that the language is directed unto the Lord. He speaks in the first person to begin with, as it were, reporting on his prayer. Then you will notice that the grammar changes somewhat in verse 5 as he addresses the Lord more directly and begins to do so in second person pronouns in the verses to the end of the psalm. It is as though this is a live document. David is literally praying and reflecting upon his prayer almost as he prays it. And we considered the contradictions, as it were, that David gives voice to in his prayer, and how even as he prays, he is perhaps obliged to correct his own way of thinking and to reprove himself, even as he thus engages with the Lord. As we considered these four things, we considered that when there is no one else to hear, God hears. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, he says, with my voice unto the Lord did I make supplication. When there is no one to see, God sees. David was here, probably in a literal state of darkness, with very little light to see by, and yet nevertheless he was able to pour out his complaint and show before him his trouble. And we said that this is not David railing against the heavens or pinning the blame upon God, but making a frank declaration of his condition and of his fears and of his woes before the Lord, and that being done, leaving them there, pouring them out in such a way that they should not be recoverable to himself, that he should not be ever carping on about his problems in a dropwise fashion, but there is this discharging of those woes in the presence of the Lord, that they might be forever cast upon him. And then we saw, thirdly, that though we may feel overwhelmed, yet God is not overwhelmed. And we considered David's use of that term in other places, and how God stands contrary to his sense of being inundated. When my soul is overwhelmed within me, he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And then fourthly, when our path is unknown to us, God knows it. He speaks here of being uncertain about what lies in the way before him. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me, but these things notwithstanding, thou knewest my path, he says. God, of course, was not in any way taken by surprise. The future was not a mystery to the Lord. God was sovereign over all these things, as we saw also in the case of Job, and in corresponding language there in Job 23. Well, let's look now at the verses from verse 4 to the end of this psalm, which continue in this same vein. As David writes or prays, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. So speaks David, so prays David unto the Lord. And you will notice that this same pattern continues. As David almost seems to make a statement and contradict himself immediately, he has said it. And we can see four further contradictions, if we may so describe them, in this second part of the psalm as in the first. And let me briefly describe them. When we think we have no company, we have God for company. When we think we have no refuge, we have God for our refuge. When we think there is no care for our soul, God cares for our soul. And when we think we have no strength, we have God for our strength. So these are the four further contradictions which David seems to make as he prays. And before we look at each one in turn, let me say once again that here is one of perhaps the unforeseen blessings of prayer. Another of the beneficial effects of prayer that we do not always anticipate or credit it to have. Namely, that the very act of coming before the Lord in prayer can do much to correct our way of thinking. And the very act of prayer itself can have a tremendously sanctifying influence, particularly in times of distress, perhaps, or of anxiety, or when we feel that we have much to complain of unto the Lord. And you know how it is, that when there is a combination of circumstances that seem against us, and our adversary, the devil, who will seek to make maximum use out of those things, and of the weakness of our own flesh and of our old natures, how swiftly those problems seem to become magnified, how quickly they begin to weigh us down, how rapidly we turn almost against God in the midst of our difficulties and think, well, God is responsible for these things, therefore to be blamed and to be complained against. And we perhaps come to prayer almost as a last resort. And we perhaps come to prayer in a state of great distress, perhaps almost angry at the situation. We think, right, we are going to have this matter out with the Lord in prayer. We are going to tell the Lord a thing or two and make it abundantly clear what the Lord has got to do for us now to relieve this situation and to remedy these problems. And so perhaps we get upon our knees, or we find somewhere to make our prayers to the Lord, and we try to organize our thoughts, and we come fully intending to give the Lord a shopping list of our complaints and of our demands and of how this situation is to be fixed. And even as we begin to do so, we realize something of the folly of it. And we realize how out of proportion these things have grown in our own minds. And we suddenly come to realize that that which we thought was so impossible and so unbearable and so intractable, and that God was so much to be blamed for, is in fact nothing of the kind. And the very act of seeking to come before the Lord in prayer, which of course demands that we bring with us words and turn unto the Lord, that we try to compose both our thoughts and ourselves before him, it begins almost immediately to put things into a better perspective. And this is not the only time that David proves this. A verse which seems to exemplify this perfectly is found in Psalm 31. And again, this is another prayer of David's in a time of distress, clearly, although it does not have one of these historical titles. Nevertheless, in Psalm 31, he says this in verse 22, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee." And you see here, David is admitting to precisely that state of mind that we just described. I said in my haste, when he was so pressed by all his problems and distresses, when they seemed to be harrying him along and propelling him along, and he was in this terrible state of dismay and overwhelmed, as it seemed, by this torrent and tumult of his troubles, which were propelling him this way and that. In that state, in his haste, he said, "I am cut off from before thine eyes." That was how he felt in that moment, overcome by this disproportionate amount of trouble. He says, "God can't see, God can't hear, God's to blame. What's the use? What's the point? It's all over with me," and so on. "In my haste, I said, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless," and you know the words "but" or "however" or "nevertheless" as they occur in Scripture are so often very important, very precious, as they represent a significant turning point in the state of the individual or in the conditions around them. "Nevertheless," says David, "thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee." He stopped for a moment from being carried along in the torrent of his own difficulties and decided that he would make recourse to prayer, even though the devil had tempted him to believe and circumstances compelled him to believe that he was cut off from before the Lord's eyes and that God couldn't see him and that he couldn't see God and that there was no use in prayer. Nevertheless, he had the good sense, those thoughts and feelings notwithstanding, to take a moment and to cry unto the Lord. And even as he did so, he realizes that, of course, God can hear the voice of his supplications and did hear the voice of his supplications. And suddenly those problems, those difficulties, those distresses cease to be so all-consuming as they had been until that point. Well, here in Psalm 142, and of course, chronologically, we cannot say whether the 31st came before or after it, but here in Psalm 142, David, in a not dissimilar state. He is here in this cave, in the darkness, in isolation. He dare not go back to Gath, to Philistia. He hardly dares to go forwards to Israel and into the murderous view of Saul. He cannot, so far as he knows, make any sort of communication with his family members. He knows not their condition, what their state is, given Saul's murderous designs. And so here he is in this cave, seemingly overcome by his problems, and he tries to describe those problems to the Lord. In verse 4, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. I am all alone," says David to the Lord. And in so doing, proves that he is not alone. David says to a listening ear, "There is nobody here to listen," proving that there is someone there to listen. David might have had no human company, but that did not mean that he was without company. And there seems also something of another irony which perhaps reproved David even as he uttered it. He says, "I look on my right hand and behold, and there's nothing there to see." And we might say, "Well, of course not, David, because you're in a cave and it's dark." And there could perhaps quite easily have been someone there in the cave with you. And of course you wouldn't have seen them because there is darkness in the cave and there is very little source of light. And so ultimately, David, the problem here isn't the want of company, it is the want of vision. The problem isn't abandonment, it isn't isolation, it's the fact that you can't see. Now, of course, there was, so far as we know, no other human company at that point, but there was divine company. There was the presence of God. And of course, David could not see that not because there was not enough light in the cave to see God by, but because we cannot behold God with our natural eyes. We cannot assess him with our physical senses. But that does not mean he is absent. Now, of course, in the physical realm, to come again to David's situation in a cave, we are more sensible in physical and practical matters to know that if we are in a cave with another person, but it is dark, we are not going to be able to see them. But that does not mean that they are not there. And of course, as mature and as sensible adults, we know that a want of immediate visibility does not immediately indicate absence. This is, of course, one of the things which develops in a child's brain when they are still a toddler. And we have perhaps had this experience with children. We can play a peek-a-boo with them, or whatever we like to call it, and there is a little period of time when the parent's face disappears from the child's view. They think they are gone. They think they are no longer present. And then, of course, when the parent reveals themselves, then suddenly there is great relief and excitement on the part of the infant, because here is the parent back again. But, of course, after a short period of time, this matter of object permanence, as the psychologists call it, begins to develop in the child's mind, and they know that the simple absence of sight or some physical obstacle does not mean that the person is gone. Well, my friends, what need we have to develop this ability spiritually, even as we developed it physically as infants? We need to know that simply because we cannot see God does not mean that he is not there. And how foolish we are. We are like those infants who get into a panic because their parent has put some cloth between them or some obstacle between themselves and the child. The child cannot see them, and the child thinks they are gone. And we are so often like that with God. We do not have any immediate proof of his presence. We do not have any tokens to hand, perhaps, of his goodness and of his intervention. And we are at once in a panic, and we are at once in distress. We think God is gone. We think we are all alone. But it is not an absence of company. It is not a want of his presence. It is a want of sight. It is a want of our comprehension of his presence. And says David, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. And yet I cried unto thee, O Lord. Of course, God was there. Of course, God was within earshot. Of course, God was within arm's length. Of course, God was within reach of his servant and able to help him and able to intervene. And the only problem was David's want of sight. And so he says, I look on my right hand and behold, there is no man that would know me. And perhaps even as he utters these words, realizes the folly of them and realizes his want of sight and realizes that of course God is there, or else why would he be praying? Of course God is present, or else what would be the purpose of this cry? God is present. When we think we have no company, we have God for company. And what a comfort this is, my friends, because it is true that we often want for human company, particularly in spiritual matters. We know what it is to be a very small congregation. We perhaps know what it is sometimes to be almost entirely by ourselves in spiritual terms or in respect of our doctrinal position. And we could easily become, even as David was, much vexed about that situation and think that it is not fair. And why is it that some Christians, or professed Christians at least, are permitted to go through life surrounded by a great posse of fellow Christians, it seems, who are able to tread this pilgrim pathway in a huge crowd of people? Why can't we have that lot? Why can't we have that position? It's not fair. But my friends, what is this temporary, this transient, this sometimes troublesome human company to be compared with the presence of God? For if we have the presence of God with us, we have all that we need. And the presence of God we may have, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, everywhere. Indeed, it is impossible for us to be out of the presence of God. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. He says just a few psalms back in 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Now, if David had penned those words prior to his experience in Cave Adullam, then he had need to call them again to mind. Because he was not alone, he was not in isolation, for God was present. And he proved it so there in Cave Adullam, and so have so many of the Lord's true saints in even more extreme cases. We cannot perhaps hear the language of making one's bed in hell and dwelling in the uttermost parts of the sea without thinking perhaps of Jonah, who was able to locate and identify and prove the presence of God in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the Mediterranean Ocean. Even there, he was not removed from the presence of God. He was not beyond the range of prayer. And so here is David reproving himself and correcting himself even as he prays. But here is another, this second contradiction here in this latter part of the psalm, verse 4. Refuge failed me, he says. Refuge failed me. And yet, within a couple of clauses, within a few words, whether in English or Hebrew, verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge. Refuge failed me. I cried unto thee, O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge. And once again, David is perhaps coming to this situation, in the words of verse 4, in haste. He is still crying his hot tears of despair and distress at his situation. And he says, I've got nowhere that I can go. There is nowhere to hide. I cannot go into Philistia to hide myself there, because I am the enemy of the Philistines. I will be captured again and put to death. I dare not go back over the border into Israelite territory, because I am wanted by Saul. And if I go there, I shall be found, and I shall be captured, and I shall be put to death. I've got nowhere to go, and nowhere is safe. And we say, hang on a moment, David. Where are you right now? Where are you, even as you pray this prayer? He is in Cave Adullam, the very name of which, the very word, you will recall, means a refuge, a retreat, a hiding place. David had the very thing which he thought he did not have. Refuge failed me, he says. I've got nowhere to escape from my problems. I've got nowhere to hide from them. And he is failing to look around and to see how perfect a refuge God had, in quite practical terms, already provided for him. And perhaps being able to eavesdrop upon this prayer and to be able to listen somewhat objectively to David with the benefit of distance and of spiritual hindsight, we almost feel like saying, well, David, what's wrong with where you are now? What's the problem with this cave? Do you not realize the irony, indeed the inaccuracy of your words, that you are complaining for want of refuge while you are actually in a place called refuge? And here you are in these caves, which again, if some of the historians and archaeologists' words are to be believed about this area, or the area it was believed to be, it was an almost impregnable defense. The nature of this rocky and mountainous region and the difficulty of accessing the caves meant that if a person got in there, they were almost safe from any sort of pursuit, because no amount of armed men could be effectively got up such a place in such narrow passages and so forth, or could be expected to find their way in this cave system. It was a perfect place for physical and practical refuge, and David had it. And yet it seems that at times he failed to realize what he had got, and was failing to acknowledge what God had already provided. And my friends, before we are too critical of David, would it not do us well to reflect upon ourselves and the number of times when we have felt ourselves hard done by, or wanting for something, or feeling that the Lord had not provided us what he should have provided us, when once again the problem was not with God, the problem was not a want of refuge, it was our want of vision, it was our want of sight. The deficiency was with ourselves, and not recognizing that God had already provided that which was needed, but just not in the way that we imagined, or not in the fashion that we imagined. And because it did not fit entirely with our estimation and our expectations and our imaginations, we could not comprehend it, and we could not recognize it, and we did not thank God for it as we should. Plenty enough people there are who have had their prayers answered in ways other than they expected. God has given them some other thing, some better thing, and they have been so preoccupied with their own expectations, their own imaginations, that they have almost missed the divine answer, that they have almost missed that which God had granted them and blessed them with. And David here, alas, is a prime example. He thinks he has got no safe place because, of course, he was so disappointed with the cave, and he had his pride so hurt by it, and it seemed a place so lowly by contrast with the palaces at Gibeah which Saul occupied, or even those which the Philistines had, that he begrudged the cave, that he disliked the cave, that he thought the cave was beneath him, it was a tremendous come down, when in actual fact it was the very thing which at this moment he needed. It was the refuge which God had provided. How often, I wonder, do we complain to the Lord in our prayers of want of this or that or the other thing, whether spiritually or practically, failing to acknowledge or to realize what God has in fact given us in response to our prayers, in answer to our need. But you see, over and above the physical provision of the cave, which David was so neglectful of, or so resentful of, or so failing to acknowledge, quite apart from this, there was a still better form of refuge granted him. There was an even better security, a greater security afforded, not by the rocks and the clefts and the caverns, but by God himself. I said, "Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." God was his protection. And this is the truth of the matter, you see. Even if David had had no cave Adullam, even if he had not the strongholds provided by the rocks and the mountains, he had the Lord. And if he had the Lord, he had all he needed in respect of security. He had all he needed by way of safety. Here was a provision. Here was an insurance policy. Here was protection which he could take with him anywhere, which he could enjoy in any situation, which did not have to be physically erected. It did not have to be carried on his back. It did not have to be worn as a shield or as a breastplate or whatever. Far superior to all these things is the refuge that the Lord himself provided. Thou art my refuge. He could trust to God, you see. And my portion, he goes on to add, in the land of the living. And perhaps this also lets us into David's thinking somewhat. It wasn't simply the absence of a place that he was feeling so embittered about, but also to some extent the absence of possessions. Because bear in mind that David had clearly had a relatively privileged upbringing. The house of Jesse was evidently a large one. The man possessed flocks and herds, which you remember it had been David's duty to tend to. His brothers had been gainfully employed in the armies of Saul. And then, of course, after David's promotion to royal office, he had fared incredibly well for himself as well, and had frequently been sat at the king's table for his meals and had been an immediate member of the royal family. But, of course, all that was lost. And at this point, he possessed nothing but the clothes that he stood up in, we might say, or whatever objects he was able to carry along with him. And so he had very little in the way of material possessions. But whatever grief or distress he had been feeling, and unjustly feeling on that account, he comes a little more to his senses in the midst of his prayers. "Thou art my refuge," he says, "and my portion in the land of the living." It is said, of course, of the Christian who possesses the Lord, who, having nothing, yet hath all. And this, of course, is what David was proving, could he but realize it. Though he had nothing of this world's goods, yet he had all that he needed, for he had the Lord. He had the Lord for his refuge. He had the Lord for his portion. And let us remember that to have the Lord for our refuge, to have the Lord for our portion, we should not simply say, "Oh, well, that is spiritual, and of course we will prove the meaning of it better in the life that is to come." No, David says, "Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." That is to say, in this present life, in this present world. And he has the good sense at least to acknowledge this, that yes, whilst these promises are primarily spiritual, while these truths are primarily spiritual in their application, they do have relevance to this present life. He is to trust God in time as well as for eternity. He is to trust God for his present supply as well as for future supply. He is to trust God for practical aid as well as for spiritual aid. "Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." When we think we have no refuge, we have God for our refuge. Well, now, thirdly, we said that David felt he had no soul care. And this, I think, is a very important point to register here in the things that David is praying about. At the end of verse 4, he says, "No man cared for my soul." And I do not think we should interpret this as David simply referring to himself, using the word soul simply to mean person, as one might speak of souls on board an aircraft or a ship or whatever. No, I believe that David is using this word in a more spiritual sense. "No man cared for my soul." Yes, he has spoken already of his bodily needs, of his want of help and aid and of refuge and so on. But he realizes that he has other needs as well, and that he has spiritual needs. "No man cared for my soul." And we can perhaps understand why he would feel this so keenly at this time. Because you remember the last time that really he has been in the company of anybody who cared for his soul, who had any concern for David's spiritual condition, of his relationship with the Lord, of the state of his faith, if we may so call it, why, that was when he saw Samuel back at Ramah. And you remember all those months, perhaps even longer ago now, that David had been with Samuel at Ramah, and evidently for whatever reason, David did not like or care for the counsel which that aged and godly prophet gave him, and he had fled from Samuel, and had seemed from that point to go so sharply downhill. And now here he is, far from Ramah, far from Judah, far from the land in which the tabernacle, or at least parts of the tabernacle at that stage, existed, and he is in entirely enemy and alien and godless country, surrounded only by Philistines, whose only forms or senses of worship were of Dagon and other false gods. And David thinks, well, where in all of this unbelieving land am I going to find anybody who cares about my spiritual condition? Who is going to ask about my faith? Who is going to ask about the prayers that I have been praying? Who is going to have any interest in these words which I am being inspired to pen by the Holy Spirit? Where is there anyone who has this soul care for me? And I believe it is reflects very well upon David that he was praying about these things in the midst of his other complaints, because perhaps it is something we neglect to pray for ourselves, or neglect to think of, or is at the very bottom of our list of concerns, perhaps, when we come before the Lord, our spiritual condition, or those who may aid us or assist us in our spiritual condition. Who is there that cares for my soul, who is concerned for the state of my faith, who is praying for my walk with the Lord and for my Christian life? Well, David had that concern. No man, he says, cares for my soul. I am all alone in this spiritual existence. I am alone with these spiritual concerns. And yet you notice, even in this matter, he had aid ready at hand. And he seems to give some acknowledgement to this now in verse 7, where he says, "Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name." And here is another of his contradictions. When he thinks there is no source of soul care, well, still there is God present to care for our souls. And let us bear this in mind, my friends, particularly in times of isolation, perhaps, in times when we think Christian company and Christian fellowship is hard to come by, and there is so little of it, and we think, well, who is there to care for our souls? And of course, some Christians, like David, have proved this state of great isolation and of separation and of distance from any Christian company or fellowship. Indeed, there have perhaps been certain of the Lord's people who have lived out their entire Christian lives in lands where they have been almost entirely alone in their faith and in their profession of faith. Well, we might say, that being the case, what did they do? What did they do for Christian company? What did they do for Christian friends? How were their souls kept and maintained if they lacked perhaps the structures and advantages and benefits of the local church and of nearby Christians? Well, you see, even in the absence of these human agencies and in these things which God is pleased to provide for many, if not all of his people, there is still aid for our souls in God himself. And of course, God is supremely able to tend to the needs of our souls, even in the absence of any intermediates, even in the absence of any human agencies, even to those who are in extreme situations of isolation and of separation or of distress. And how many of his saints have proved it? Those who perhaps have endured imprisonment for their faith, or who have been in lands of great persecution, opposition, where other Christians were not to be found. Yet still the Lord was able to nourish them and to feed them, and to perhaps cause that his word, in company with the Holy Spirit's power, was made a constant source of sustenance and upholding unto them. And David seems to give some acknowledgement to this, having mourned the loss or the absence of spiritual companionship or of other believing individuals around him. He remembers that, of course, the Lord cares for his soul and will provide for his soul, and is able to give him, as he states in another place, songs in the night. And let us not forget, my friends, that the very inspiration of this psalm to David was something which clearly happened simultaneously with these experiences. And even in this state of distress, what a state of blessing he must also have enjoyed, being moved of the Holy Ghost to pen such words as these and to commit them to writing as part of the Holy Word of God. Well, let us move on to this fourth contradiction which David makes here in this psalm. He says that he is surrounded by persecutors. He says that they are stronger than I. They are stronger than I. He says, I do not have the means, I do not have the strength, either in my own physical body or numerically, I don't have an army at my back. I am unable to measure up to my persecutors. I am insufficient to the opposition which I face. I am not strong enough to bear this situation. And yet, you see, even whilst he makes that admission and makes that recognition or makes that complaint, what does he say in the very same breath? Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. He can pray to God and ask the Lord to deliver him from his persecutors, because God is stronger than his persecutors. This is the admission which is inherent in David's words. This is the acknowledgement that is here in the very statement that David makes. He can pray to the Lord for deliverance from persecutors that are stronger than he, David, is, because, of course, the Lord is greater still than his persecutors. Because God is in that position of supreme strength, because God has that place of ultimate power, and however great David's persecutors may be, and by whatever measure they are greater than David himself, they are not greater than God. And so he can cry unto the Lord and say, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I, but not stronger than thee. And that is the point, you see. Here is a God unto whom he can pray for deliverance, knowing that God is able to deliver, and that God has the means of deliverance, and that God is greater than the very worst and the very most of David's foes. And what was true for David then, in that situation, peculiar to Cave Adullam and to Saul and to the Philistines and so on, is equally true of all the people of God, in all ages, at any time, and in any situation. And there is no trial or adversity which has overtaken us, which has seemed to overcome us, and which we have reckoned ourselves unequal to or insufficient to, but God has been greater than that problem. And God has been greater than that trouble, and God has provided with it the means of escape, and God is so often himself the way of escape from those difficulties and those dilemmas. And this is true whether we are speaking of any character of Bible history, whether we are talking of any individual in church history subsequently, whether we are talking about any point or experience in our own biographies to date. This is the case of it, my friends. The Lord has always been greater than the greatest of our problems, the worst of our foes, the most dark passages of our lives, the most serious of our troubles. Yes, it has often been the case, and yes, we have often proved it, that our persecutors are stronger than we, but they are not stronger than him, which is why our prayers make sense, which is why our prayers unto him are logical and reasonable and sensible, for God is superior to the greatest of our problems. Now, in conclusion upon these thoughts this evening, we read, you will notice, from 2 Timothy chapter 4 to begin with. And here we find the Apostle Paul in not so dissimilar circumstances than David. Admittedly, for Paul, it was not Cave Adullam there in Philistine territory. He was hundreds of miles away in Rome. He was under house arrest in Rome. And it was not the case that Paul had lost his companions en route, so to speak, but through a whole sequence of very troubling circumstances, those companions had left Paul, some for justifiable reasons, some for entirely unjustifiable and remiss ones, as Demas, for example, who had forsaken Paul, having loved this present world, and departed to Thessalonica. Others had gone to various parts of the Mediterranean, seeking to do the Lord's work in their own respective places and corners. Certain ones, you remember, were sick. Trophimus, who had been left at Miletum because of illness, and so on. And that being the case, Paul was left almost entirely alone. It seems that he had some intermittent contact with Luke, mentioned there in verse 11 of chapter 4, and what overruling hand of God's providence was in that, for Luke, of course, being a physician, could have ministered a very particular and helpful care to Paul on the occasions when they were able to meet. Nevertheless, Paul, it seems, was already under the microscope of this very anti-Christian administration, under the Caesar, who at this time, of course, was Nero, and who had already begun this campaign of persecution against Christians. And thus, the Apostle Paul describes here in verse 16, at my first answer, it appears that this might have been an initial court appearance to perhaps be tried or even to be sentenced for his profession of the Christian faith. At my first answer, he says, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. For whatever reason, there were no co-accused with Paul. There were none others tried with him. There was no friendly face in the public gallery or in the courtroom. There was no one else raising their voice in protest to the sufferings of Paul. There was nobody else sympathizing or standing with him, either physically or metaphorically or in respect of their profession. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And perhaps here Paul is speaking metaphorically of his accusers, or even of Nero, or perhaps he was literally at risk of having been thrown to wild beasts, a dreadful and ghastly punishment, of course, meted out on so many Christian martyrs in the Colosseum. But he says he was delivered at that time. Verse 18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And my friends, how readily we might borrow those same words and apply them here to David in Psalm 142. Here he is in Cave Adullam on the first occasion, and in this first instance, no man stood with him. All men had forsaken him at that particular moment in his life. And yet he could testify, as Paul generations later testified, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. And it was not just the presence of God, precious enough as that might be, and strengthened me. Paul proved it, David proved it, we may prove it. And of course, God had a purpose in it. He had a purpose in Paul and the things that he endured. He had a purpose in David and the things that David suffered. And Paul acknowledged it, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. So God overruled in Paul's circumstances that he could continue for a season at least in the completing of these epistles, in preaching as he did there in Rome. And equally, you see, David was brought through this circumstance and preserved through this circumstance, and in direct consequence of it, we have Psalm 142. And by that preaching, by that psalm, there is a greater knowledge of God imparted, that by this the preaching might be fully known, and that Gentiles, such as you and I, my friends, who have considered this 142nd psalm, might hear. And as Paul at that time was delivered, so David at that time was delivered, and equally so many of the Lord's people have proved deliverance. And thus David, and thus Paul, and thus we equally may say in the language of verse 18, on this I close, and the Lord shall deliver us from every evil work, and will preserve us unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now let us conclude by singing the hymn 125. 125, which, speaking of the Lord, says, he is my refuge in each deep distress, the Lord my strength and glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames he leads me safely on, and daily makes his sovereign goodness known. The hymn 125. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Hallelujah.